I? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Okay, so we are in the middle of a series called Red Letter Days. We are looking at the red letter words of Jesus, or the words of Christ, and actually looking at the works and the words of Jesus, and how relevant they are for every one of us in these days. 2,000 years ago, right, Jesus speaks these words, and 2,000 years later, they are, listen to me, words of eternal life. That's what the disciples told Jesus when a bunch of other disciples were leaving him. I don't know if they were a third. I don't know if they were a half. I don't know if they were two-thirds. I don't know. But Jesus said some hard things, difficult things, and they decided they weren't going to walk with Jesus anymore. They didn't like the words that he had for them. And so they leave, and he looks at the 12 and he says, "You're not going to go away too, are you?" He said, well, where should we go? There's no other place to go. You alone have the words of eternal life. And as I read that a number of weeks ago, I thought, I really believe that the Spirit of God is leading us to move us through some of the red letters words of Christ, and that this may go through the fall and maybe even into 2021. I don't know. I don't know yet, but here we are. Last week, we looked at the inaugural message of Jesus when he went to the synagogue in his hometown synagogue, where he was raised, where everybody knows who he is. They've been hearing about the great things that he's been doing, and he comes into there, and he is handed the book of Isaiah. And if you weren't here last week, or if you haven't watched online or looked at it online, I want to just encourage you, but I want to remind you what Jesus said he came to do out of Mark chapter 4, verse 16 through 21. And I want you to notice, just up on the screen real quick, and I think it's in your notes, that Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor. And one of the great things about this whole thought of who Jesus is that Jesus comes to move you from one place that he has no presence in, and he comes to bring you to the place where he is centerpiece. So he brings us from bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy, listen to me, to having it all, okay? To having everything you need in life, and we're going to see this in just a moment in Matthew. Second, he came to proclaim release to the prisoners. This brings you from bondage to whatever that bondage is to freedom in Christ. It may be a bondage to your past, enslaved to the sins of your past or the sins present. It may be strongholds in your life. It may be sins of lust. It may be sins of greed. It may be sins of anger, of unforgiveness. It could be fear. It could be any of these things. Jesus says, listen, I've come to do something to your bankrupt soul. I'm just thinking of this. In a spiritual sense, I've come to bankroll your soul. I've come to do such a great work that you're no longer spiritually bankrupt. And matter of fact, when you move from there, you're going to move to a proclamation that I'm no longer in bondage to the stuff of this world. Instead, I'm walking in freedom. It says, I've come to proclaim recovery, right? Recovery, you got it? Yeah. Proclaim sight to the blind. And that moves you from darkness to light. And then I've come to bind up the brokenhearted. I've come to move you, folks, from a lifestyle of darkness and light, and then a brokenness to a healthy heart and a healthy life. And when Jesus closes that book, he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled. And what he was saying was, listen, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've been looking for. I'm reading out of a messianic passage, and guess what? I'm the one. But his hometown church, instead of throwing a cookies and juice fellowship for him or a feast for him, they decided they would throw him off the brow of their hill. And they rejected him. Why? Because they were bankrupt in spirit and they didn't know it. They were bankrupt. When Jesus comes to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at the next couple of weeks at these 10 Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, the very first thing he says is the very first point of that message that he preached in his synagogue. When you look at the Beatitudes, and I'm just going to read four of them, and we're only going to look at two today. But look at chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." There's our word, the poor. Poor in spirit. For theirs, and watch this, it literally says, "And theirs and only theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they and only they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they and only they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they and only they shall be satisfied. Now we all know that the Christian life is inclusive, right? I mean, it's anybody can come, right? But the anybody becomes an exclusive, because what does that mean? It means he's the only way to the Father, okay? Really important. Bids anyone to come, but I'm going to tell you, those who come are the ones that, watch, they're the only ones who get the kingdom. They're the only ones who get the comfort. They're the only ones who inherit the earth. They're the only ones who will be satisfied. And then you can go on. They're the only ones who will receive mercy. They're the only ones who will see God. And they're the only ones who will be called the Son of God. Really important. This is what makes our faith and our walk so dynamic and so powerful and so full of great potential to be anything God has called us to be in this life. Great father, great mother, great husband, great wife, great children in the Lord, families in the Lord, church in the Lord. This is what he's saying. They said, "Listen, I've come to pull you out of bankruptcy and give you everything." Everything. And that's what he's saying in the very first passage. And to me, the very, very, very first one, when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," to me, it's the doorway to everything else. It's the fountainhead to everything else that the kingdom of God comes to do in your life. Now, I want you to notice you have in this passage of Scripture the beginning of each beatitude, which means blessing, by the way. Blessed or blessed. You know, I think there's a lot of things, you know, goes around on Facebook, but a lot of times we like to say we're blessed, you know, and then we show a hamburger, right? Blessed, hamburger, got this hamburger. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's raining, blessed, okay? And we can go on and on and on about how we're blessed, about all these physical things, okay? And I want to tell you this. You can be the most blessed person in your family, in your community, in the world, blessed by physical standards, and still not be, listen to me, blessed according to this word. Okay. I have a great hamburger and think, man, I'm blessed, but is that hamburger going to bring me lasting happiness? No. And what he's saying here, when you look at the word blessed, it literally means happy. That's what it means. It means happy. Not dull, not sorrowful. I'm talking happy. And so when Jesus comes into your life, he comes to take you from nothing to and having nothing to giving you everything. And what I want to suggest to you, this passage of Scripture Jesus is setting forth in the Sermon on the Mount, this is the road to happiness that everyone in this life is looking for. The word, listen to me, means happy. Okay, joyful. Another word is blissful, okay? And you think about that in terms of just what we see in our lives and what we see in people and what we see sometimes in our marriage and our family, and we can walk away from it and said, I mean, we got this confession that says he's Lord, but how can we be the most unhappy and grumbling, complaining people on the planet? Let me ask you a question. Have you grumbled this week, complained about something? Yeah, some of you have. And some of you are just plain perfect. We've all grumbled about something. We've all gotten mad about something, right? And what happens is that we miss the very, very principles of Jesus of what happiness is. The world, you know, so it's like this. This blessedness, this happiness, I'm just going to describe it as a supernatural movement of God in your life that brings contentment and peace based upon the certainty that you have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, period. Did you hear that? I'm going to do it a little bit slower because I don't think it's in your notes. A supernatural movement of God in your life that brings contentment and peace based upon the certainty that you have a right relationship with this great God through Jesus Christ. It doesn't depend on circumstances. And the world and happiness is different. We see the rich, the good, the successful, the great, the star, the popular, the famous, the athlete, having the great marriage, having the great job, having the great kids, achievement, impact, influence, on and on and on and on. And we say we're going to be happy if we attain to these things. But it never lasts, does it? Do you remember how happy you were with your promotion? Well, 6 weeks later, were you as happy with that promotion as you were 6 weeks before? Now, you got a promotion, you got a raise, and all of a sudden, you started spending more, and you were staying in the same situation you were before the raise and the promotion. I mean, that's what happens. That's just the nature of the fallen nature. And so the world has a different idea of what happiness is. As a matter of fact, you'll notice that some of the most successful people in the world are the most depressed in the world. Did you know that? They're the most depressed. And they've got all kinds of studies on that. They've got studies on when you make $40,000 and, man, you're not very happy about that. And then you get up to $75,000 and you're really happy. And then you get to 100, and when it gets past 100, you're no longer happy again. I mean, they've actually got studies out like that. And you say, well, I'd like to try that, right? See if that works for me or doesn't work for me. Can I just try it out? But that's just human nature. The new always wears off. That's why Jesus says, listen, when you follow me, it'll always be new and fresh. Always. Happiness. I think about Solomon, the wisest man in the Old Testament, the wisest man that had ever lived because he'd asked God for wisdom. And the Bible has this great book called Ecclesiastes all about how wisdom does not bring ultimate happiness. Matter of fact, when you read that book, if you were to read that for an assignment, I'm going to tell you, it would be a really good assignment for you to go home sometime today and just read the 12, 13 passages of Scripture or chapters in Ecclesiastes. Because Solomon makes this case that says, look, let me tell you what I did. I had the ability to do these things. God called me the wisest man in the world. But you know what he says? I only found grief in my wisdom. Wisest man in the world found grief in his wisdom. Then he talks about work. I mean, I got to work and I built houses, I built ponds, I built gardens, I built just the comforts of this life, and I still saw vanity and futility. And then I decided I'd run after riches, and I accumulated gold and silver and the treasures of kings, but still it was all futile. Couldn't find the happiness. Couldn't find the joy. Couldn't find that sustainable move, a supernatural movement of God that no matter what's happening, I have a contentment and a peace and a happiness and a joy. And then he says, he confesses it, I went after pleasure. I secured these singers. I got these concert singers and I got them in my in my palace, and I hired, and I'll just tell you what it is literally, I hired tenors and sopranos to sing to me and to sing to my people. And then I decided through pleasure, I'd not just be satisfied with the 300 or 400 wives that I got, but I thought I'd get some concubines, and I got a whole bunch of concubines, and I did all that stuff, and still, vanity, futility. Wisdom, work, pleasure, thinking that these things would somehow find a contentment in my life. And he says this, what my eyes saw, I did not refuse, but I hated the fruit of my labor. That's what he says. I hated it. I hated what came out of it. Because I never, ever could find happiness and satisfaction. I had the ability to pursue anything in this world, and I pursued it with everything I had. And I realized that earthly things cannot bring lasting happiness. Earthly things, physical things, can't cure your soul's longing for meaning and happiness. I don't care how much money you got in the bank, how much debt you don't have. I don't care how much acreage you have or what's parked in your car, in your garage. Don't care about the. I don't care about that stuff. I'm just saying I don't care about you having us having anything in this life. We know that it will not ultimately satisfy. Am I right? And you know why I'm right? Because the Bible's right. The word is right. God is right. And when I look at people running after things, you've often heard me say, I think Rick mentioned this, that when we, at some point, we realize in our lives that something is missing. And theologians have called it the hole in the heart, the God-shaped vacuum, the God-shaped hole. And this is what Solomon's doing. He's stuffing the God-shaped hole, the God-shaped vacuum with wisdom and pleasure and work and riches and money. And that is the totality, he says, of that season in his life. And when he came to the end of it, he said, I still got the hole. I still got the hole. I've got the hole. It's God-shaped. And only God can fill it to cure your discontentment and your unhappiness. Physical stuff will never, ever ultimately bring peace. You know, some of you might have had the experience of just this wonderful peace you had when your baby was born, and then your baby pitched the first fit. And then your baby became a teenager. Okay? Fill in the blank. Okay? And what brought such peace was no longer lasting, because all of a sudden you were worried, you were fretful, you were mad, you were angry. Nothing physical in this life can bring everlasting happiness except this great God. And what I'm saying to you in these Beatitudes, he is telling us this is how you get from nothing to having everything. And I'm not talking physically. Because when you have everything you need spiritually, you have everything you need. Is that right? Well, tweet it. No, I'm kidding. Okay. So I want you to notice this road, this highway, this journey to happiness. Blessedness is what he says. Blessedness is happiness. And the only way you get there is that you got to realize that that hole in the heart means that you're totally bankrupt spiritually without Christ. And I want to confess that. That's what he's saying. This is about a confession, that you realize that I am spiritually bankrupt. I am a beggar. I'm not a poor man or a poor woman that has a few things. I'm a beggar that has nothing, lacks every resource. They can't do anything to come out of this spiritual bankruptcy on their own. They need God. And the way that you get to that is you've got to confess it. You got to confess, I am bankrupt spiritually. Let me tell you, this is why I believe this is the doorway to everything. Because if you don't confess that you that you're not bankrupt, then who are you going to look to get you out of the mess that you're in anyway? I got to realize that I've got this God and Savior, King of kings and Lord of lords, King of the universe, King of the world, who has the spiritual resources to do something so powerful in your life that at one moment you're bankrupt in spirit and the next moment you have everything you need for this right relationship with Jesus. That's why you have passages of scripture like seek first the kingdom of God. What do you think that means? It means to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. It's the same thing that we talked about in the prayer time. It's just my mind has been not on heavenly things. My mind has been on earthly things. And by the way, when my mind is always on earthly things, I wake up miserable. I wake up miserable. But here's God, this great God who has this plan for you and me. You know, I look at this confession, and I think this is a couple of things. It's a confession, first, of sin and a fall that comes short of the glory of God. Okay, and he says that. He says that in Romans 3:23 on the screen, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I'm just going to tell you this. It's not a little short. It's a lot of short. Okay, is that a right grammar? I don't know. I think it's also a confession of my total depravity of my heart and my mind. Because Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And then I think it is a humility on my part and a confession for the responsibility I have for my sin, my bondage, and my failures. Really important. Because if you're blaming somebody else for your fall or your choices, you need to get to here really quick. The reason why we move into devastation in our lives is because of sin, and sin is poor choices. I don't want to even use the word poor choice. I think it kind of dresses it up. It is sin. It is sin. And with the moment that I realize that it is me that needs this great God is the moment that I've confessed it and he begins to work in my life. Did you notice that? Did you notice that? Go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 18. Just a moment. Just want to touch on it. I think I preached on this a while back, but I want to just because of the eternal words of Jesus in this, I want to just kind of bring it to your mind again. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some people, now watch this, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That they were right. Okay? Let's think about it in terms of the righteous. I think I'm righteous. I got everything. Me and God are okay. Okay? All right. Me and God, we're okay. Have you ever heard that? Me and God, you're okay. Well, I know you, and you got a lot of people that you're not okay with, so I don't think you and God are okay. Okay? There is a connection. Amen. It just is. And so when I look at this passage, it's like I'm telling this parable to you who trust in yourself that you were righteous or that you're right. Trust in yourself, not God. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector over here. I'm fasting twice a week. I'm paying tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. And he was saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a paradox, folks. These are all paradoxes. They don't make sense to the physical mind. How in the world can someone who is poor in spirit all of a sudden have everything? What is it, you know, in our flesh mind, pride makes sense, humility doesn't. In our humanist, fighting seems the thing to do, but what happens with this thought of submitting to God? And that's what he's saying here. Listen, if you'll humble yourself and confess that without Jesus, you're totally bankrupt. And if you don't have Jesus, you can say, I'm totally bankrupt because I don't have Jesus. But those who have Jesus, I can still say, I'm totally bankrupt without Jesus. Because I want you to notice what he says here. He says, in the point, he says, listen, those who are poor in spirit, they get the kingdom of God. And he says it like this, theirs and only theirs is the kingdom of God. Again, this exclusive thought that only the poor in spirit get what God wants them to always have. Do you hear me? Listen, this is so important. You know, and I think it goes through life for us. How many times have we been in a fight, in a fuss with a spouse or with a child or with somebody else, and we decided to humble ourselves and took the whatever the 1% or 99% of our responsibility, and how God began to work in your heart when you took responsibility for your part? That's what this is. It's a taking responsibility that says, God, I'm nothing without you. And it moves to this place of just even this publican and this Pharisee, who the publican gets to go home justified, and the Pharisee, who still thinks he's righteous, is as unrighteous as anybody that you'd want to ever look at. Even though he keeps the law and pays his tithe and goes to synagogue and does all these things for the quote, the glory of God, but yet he's wretched and he's miserable and he's poor. It's the key to everything. It's the key to everything. Let me tell you what I think about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, I think, has a number of things about it, but I think about the kingdom of God, I think of the presence of God. It's where God dwells. It's where God lives. And the Bible says when I'm poor in spirit, I get to be with Jesus where he dwells in his kingdom, okay? The second thing I think about the kingdom of God is the rule of God. The rule of God. I get under the rule and the reign of Jesus. But what's so great about it is the third thing is that I have a heritage. It's a heritage of God. I'm a son and daughter of the King. And therefore, I get to co-reign, and like we talked last week, and co-heir with Jesus. That's the kingdom of God. When you see in Genesis 3:15, when the seed comes to crush the head of the enemy, that's the kingdom of God. When you see, you shall name him Jesus, for it shall be, it's a fulfillment of Isaiah that says that you'll his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. That's the kingdom of God. When Jesus says the Spirit of God is going to come, and when the Spirit of God comes upon you and begins to live in you, and you're producing fruit of the Spirit, that's the kingdom of God and kingdom fruit. You will receive the kingdom of God. When Jesus says to the 70, I'm giving you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means will harm you, that's the kingdom of God. And you and I are invited to be a part of the kingdom of God. But what happens to all of us is because of our days and because we got to make a living and we got all these things in this fallen world, you might go out of this place and forget that God wants to give you the kingdom of God. And the only way you get it is through humility. It's the only way you get it. You get it through humility. I think that's really important to understand that says, listen, the kingdom of God is not just eating and drinking. It's righteousness and it's peace and it's joy in the Holy Spirit of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and only theirs is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God inviting you to be a part of what he's doing in the world. It's being a part of giving witness to who Jesus is in your life. And that may be for some of us in this place and some of you watching somewhere overseas. It may be someplace right in your own neighborhood. And it may be at your job and it may be at your work or your school or wherever. To be a witness is being a part of the kingdom of God. And God invites you to be a part of that. But the only way to there is humility. Humility will cause you to possess everything God wants you to have. How many times when I confess my sin, when I say it's me, that all of a sudden God begins to work. When I make the statement that I can't do this on my own, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that apart from him I'm nothing, God begins to work. You can see it. It's laced in Scripture. It's where God works. Not about me, not about Cottonwood, not about the church. It's not about any of those things. It's not about the mission. It's about Jesus and his kingdom. And will I be ushered into that kingdom through humility? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But it doesn't stop there. There has to be a continual response. And what you have in this passage of Scripture is something that is built upon precept, because the next thing he says is, blessed are those who mourn, for they and only they shall be comforted. Here's the basics of coming to Christ. I know I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus, and I mourn over my sinfulness. I mourn over it. I'm sorrowful over my life. I'm sorrowful over what I do. I'm sorrowful for the way I act. I'm sorrowful for the anger. I'm sorrowful for the lust. I'm sorrowful for this. I'm bankrupt without Jesus, and I mourn over that sinful condition. And that's just the second way to happiness. Blessed, happy is the one who mourns. It's a paradox. Mourners find comfort and happiness. That's why I think I wish I could find a great manual on how to grieve, because I don't think we've been taught how to grieve properly, and we carry stuff from the past because we've not mourned rightly. Some of you 10 years away from a bad marriage, and you're still mourning it. A bankruptcy, still grieving it. Because we don't know how to mourn. The failure, the moral failure, or whatever that was, still grieving it. And he says, listen, I want to say this. He says, if you'll mourn rightly over your sinful condition, then you'll receive lasting comfort. Okay? And you'll be happy. Even though you're the one who messed up, even you're the one that was responsible for it, even you are, and you may not have been responsible for it, but there's still the hurt, there's still the grief. I got to mourn over it properly. I think about mourning, and I want to just say this. I don't think it means that, to me, godly mourning is not necessarily an outward display of sorrow. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Gosh, at a very young age, growing up in a Baptist church and going to Baptist camps, I learned really early about how people like to cry at the altar. You know what I'm talking about? Cry and weep. Cry and weep, cry and weep, cry and weep. Sorrowful. But then it always amazed me, especially when I got into youth ministry, that the very ones who showed the greatest sorrow were usually back at it 2 weeks later. So I'm not necessarily talking about a wailing. I'm talking about an inward move of God, that you have this sorrow over your sinfulness, the sorrow what you've brought to whatever you've brought to. And I mourn over it. I grieve over it. It's not necessarily an outward emotion. Now, it could be wailing, and it could be crying, it could be weeping, but I think some people think, well, I didn't really cry all that much. Let me ask you a question. Did you get comfort? Yeah. Did it change you? Yeah. You had a godly sorrow. But I think sometimes the world wants to define, and the church wants to define, what these things are. So, first of all, I don't think it's necessarily an outward display of sorrow. And I don't think it has to be a long, drawn-out process. Why in the world would God want you to be hammered week after week, month after month, year after year, in your mourning over something that you've lost, or something that you've done and lost because you did it? Listen, those who mourn get comfort. Listen to me. And you get to start experiencing it the moment you start mourning. And we call it, Paul calls this a godly sorrow. He calls it a godly sorrow, and you can find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I got about 10 minutes before we start watching the clock, okay? So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 10. Now, I just want to tell you this. These are words of eternal life. This is how we find eternal life, admitting our need and mourning over it. And let me tell you, this is a practice that we continue to have with other things in relationships with people. This is what makes this so happy. This is what makes this so blessed. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Now, I got to back up. 1 Corinthians, the letter 1 Corinthians is a scather, okay, upon a church that's not doing things right. Okay, and one of the things is they've not been practicing church discipline over sexual immorality. Okay, and the sexual immorality that he spoke of in the 1 Corinthians was that this man had his father's wife. Okay, and he says you didn't mourn over this and you didn't do anything about it. But then there were also other problems like getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Okay, getting drunk and just carrying on. And then the abuse of the gifts, the abuse of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm just telling you, there are these things in Corinth that he is writing these letters to straighten out. But he tells them in 1 Corinthians, look, you need to practice church discipline with this man so that he'll repent and his soul will be saved in the end. Okay. Well, the letter brought them sorrow. A letter brought him a godly sorrow. And so he says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, but just for a little while. Now I'm now rejoicing, verse 9, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Now watch this, verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world will produce death. See what he says? A godly sorrow produces life. It produces the power of God. But a worldly sorrow, it doesn't bring that. It brings death. You know, there's a great illustration of that in 1 Samuel with Saul and David's sins. You know, Saul did not have a godly sorrow when the prophet came and said, you didn't do what God asked you to do. And what God asked him to do was to actually kill everything. And Saul decided that he would spare the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to God. He thought he was doing a good thing. When the prophet came and accused him, he had no sorrow. And then the sorrow he did have was when the king said, "Up, the kingdom's no longer yours." And he still had a worldly sorrow. Flash to the next king, David. Lusts for his friend's wife, Bathsheba, has relations with her, has a baby, or baby pregnant, and then decides to try to trick the husband to think that the baby's his. Didn't work, so he has the husband killed, right? I don't know about you, if you're judge, and if I'm judge of that, I mean, you know, Saul gets a pass, David doesn't. I'm just telling you, right? Am I right on that? Just in a flesh standpoint, I mean, I feel sorry for Saul. I don't feel so sorry for David. But I want to tell you what I love about David. He had a godly sorrow. Because when his prophet came and said, you're the man, you know what he did? He changed. He repented. He took responsibility. He mourned. He had a godly sorrow that produced a repentance without regret. But King Saul didn't have that. Didn't have it. Matter of fact, so frustrated, I think, in the presence of God, is that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit left Saul and a demon came to torment him. I think some of the greatest prayers we can be praying for ourselves is that God would have mercy on us, so that when we fall or we mess up, that we would have a humility and a mourning over that mess up that would produce a repentance without regret. And that we would never ever have a sorrow according to the world. From nothing to everything. Let me tell you, when you have a godly sorrow, it's going to strip away all your pride. It's going to bring the grace of God to you, according to James chapter 4, verse 5. And saving grace is transforming grace, forgiving grace, and enabling grace. It's not just saving grace. It's salvation that transforms you. And the Bible says when you humble yourself, you mourn over your sins, you get grace. And then it brings a nearness of God to you. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one I'm going to look to, whom is humble, contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit. I'm going to tell you, this godly sorrow will bring about a total restoration and recovery for you. Even David said it in the Psalm 51:7, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you'll not despise. And then I want to tell you, the brokenness of God will bring an everlasting comfort, and that comfort is the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It will always bring the Holy Spirit to you, because the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete, the one who is the Comforter. I want you to notice again in the text, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs and only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they and only they shall be comforted. They and only they will get the Comforter. They get Jesus. That's how you get him, and that's how he grows in you. Through these two, I'm just calling them the wellspring of all the happies. Happy is the poor in spirit, and happy is those are those who mourn. I want you to bow with me in prayer. Would you do that? Sometimes I think that a message like this is not often heard. I think sometimes the church has moved to a place that wants to make it easy for you, when Jesus all along said, you got to count the cost, because it'll cost you. I mean, I've shared faith with pamphlets that just tell people to pray a prayer and they're in. Nothing about a godly sorrow. Nothing about sinfulness, except to admit that, yeah, I'm a sinner. Do you want real change in your life? You've got to see that you're bankrupt without him. And then you got to mourn over it. You got to mourn over that sin. And I don't think, again, we've taught people how to mourn or allow the Holy Spirit in our services and in our preaching and our teaching to bring this place to say, oh, that's a conviction. I've never mourned over my sin. I just saw it as a free gift and took it and unwrapped it and said, I'm on my way to heaven. And you never mourned over your sinfulness. And I want to ask you folks, I want to ask you as your pastor, I think I'd be a pretty poor one if I did not say, if you have not had a mourning over your sinfulness, maybe it's a time to look back at your salvation. To ask the question, have I really mourned over my sin? Or have I thought, because I can always find somebody worse than me, that I'm okay? Let me tell you, when you walk in these two principles, you know what leaves you? A judgmental spirit, critical spirit to all the people you're critical of. It just does. That's what it does. And all of a sudden, let me ask you a question. Hey, I know I got your heads bowed, but look at me for just a moment, okay? Sorry. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a happy critical person? Or a critical person that's happy? Judgmental person happy? No. Happy are those who see their sinfulness and they mourn over it. And what it does, it positions you for the rest of these wonderful Beatitudes to come, where he says, all of a sudden you become gentle, not harsh. And all of a sudden you're inheriting the earth. You know? And then you're hungry and thirsting for righteousness, the right thing. And then all of a sudden you're fully satisfied. And satisfaction in Christ is the key to your happiness and your joy in Christ. Have you mourned over your sinfulness? Have you admitted your sinfulness? I want to tell you, I believe this with all my heart, begin there. And even begin there again to ask God, why am I so unhappy? Well, is there something in your life that you have sin in, and do you need to mourn over it? It's not necessarily about your salvation from hell to heaven, but it's about your sanctification right now, right here in this life. See it, confess it, mourn over it. Let it change your spirit and let you start hungering and thirsting for that which is right. Father God, I thank you for the morning. I thank you for it in the name of Jesus. I want to pray, God, that we would see that it always begins, Lord, with you, but you bringing us to a point to say, it's me. I pray for that kind of blessing today. I pray for that kind of happiness. Oh God, I remember those days that when it was just so hard, when I finally confessed it to you and I finally mourned over it, the immediate joy that began to come in my life. And I just want to pray that for every single person that has an earshot today and in the future of this message. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen.